We'll start. Father, again, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for your word, that it traces out history of your dealings, your interactions with mankind. And it does show us, under all these different sets of circumstances, these different situations that you have allowed man to be under, shows us not so much the failure of those institutions or situations, but really man's failure, that we fail to be, we're incapable of doing that. It's our own bent nature that we willingly choose to try to do something on our own. As we look again today at this last of these dispensations, that you'd help us to understand the distinctions with regard to this time, how you desire us to live, and why men fail under this system. And we thank you for it then, amen. We're going to start today, and a lot of you probably didn't hear, Leslie was asking a question over here, she and Gary, as they were saying upstairs, they were have been reading through the Bible, and they were just, they were noticing, and they kind of pointed this out this morning up there, but she was just asking about, is God's teaching man something? And basically, he's teaching that mankind fails under all these different situations. That's really one of the things, I don't think it's the only thing that dispensations do, but it is probably one of the primary things, is that when it's all done, we find out that if it were not for God, no one would ever be able to in any way please God. And in almost all the dispensations except for the first one, there's always a remnant. There's always a few. And we use that example last week with Noah, or not last week, a couple weeks ago when we were looking at Noah. The fact that Noah, he was, to our knowledge, the only one that was righteous. It never says that that Noah's sons were righteous, that his daughter-in-laws were righteous, or even that his wife was righteous. It only says Noah was righteous. And he was righteous in his generations, in his genealogy. And so we saw that. So sometimes the remnant is fairly small. Now maybe it was all eight of them. Okay. But we know what happens when they get off the ark. It's within a short time after they get off the ark that Noah becomes a I can't think. What's a person that raises grapes? They call him a vintner? Well, that's a vineyard, and he's... Yeah. And so that's what Noah becomes, and Noah ends up putting up grape juice and apparently gets drunk, and perhaps there's a possibility they didn't have wine before the flood. Some people have suggested that wine, that fermentation process and the bacteria that causes it were things that kind of came up or kind of... They were a result of changes that took place because of the flood. So Noah might have been a little taken by surprise by the juice he was drinking after the flood compared to maybe what they drank before. We don't know. But then we know what... Well, it had a lot then and we ended up getting in the same trouble. Well, that's Lot, not Noah. That's Lot, yeah. So Noah, in this situation, then we know what his son Ham... did. Anyway, the point of all that is whether it was all eight or whether it was just Noah, there was a remnant. And there's always, I think, in a remnant. Even under the dispensation of law, there were at least two people, there was more, but at least two people that were looking for the Messiah when Christ came. There was Anna and Simeon. Now we know there were more because I think Zechariah and his wife were also looking. I think Mary would have been among those that were looking. Okay. Joseph probably would have been among those who were looking. I think that's why God involved some of those people in it. And we know that Anna went and reported what had happened to others who, like her, were looking. But again, it was a small remnant. You didn't have crowds that were up there at the temple waiting for the Messiah to show. Most of them were content to just go about their religiosity up there. The Magi were too, yeah. And they weren't even Jews. Yeah, exactly. So there's a failure. And even today, under the dispensation of grace, there is failure. And we looked at that last week. Most people under the dispensation of grace, we noted this last week, most of them refuse to live by grace. They live by law. Most of them do not exercise love towards the saints. They love themselves. And there is that dominant failure then, with even under the dispensation of grace. There's a small remnant. And that's, isn't it interesting? What is the one church that represents that remnant in the book of Revelation? the church, well, it's Church of Philadelphia represents the remnant, which is the church of brotherly love. It's in the city of Philadelphia, brotherly love in that regard. So you have that. Thank you, Kate. Today we're going to look at the fullness of times, the last of these dispensations. This is the one in which all time comes to its completion. After this, there won't be any time. There will be a creation, there will be activities, but no one's going to be wearing a watch, okay, anymore. No one's going to be keeping a calendar. Time's going to come to its end. All times are going to come to its fullness or completion. And we're going to start in the book of Ezekiel, because as we've done with each one of these dispensations, we've always looked at who the steward is first. Because remember, every dispensation, the master or the owner of the house is always God. But you always have a human steward, manager, that manages the house and gives revelation for the house's conduct and management. And so when we start in Ezekiel chapter 37, and this is just one of the passages. There's a couple of other places here, and it's also indicated in the Minor Prophets. But in Ezekiel, I hadn't told you 37 yet, huh? I'm sorry. Ezekiel 37. We're going to look at verse 24. And it's talking about this. It's talking about a reunited kingdom. And in fact, the first part of chapter 37 tells us what? That Ezekiel looks out and he sees a valley of dry bones. And he says, this is the hope of Israel. In other words, all their dead have died. They're just bones that are all dried up, and that's it. That's their hope. Okay. But that's not their hope. Their hope is that those bones are actually going to be raised. Now, the thing is, that hope is both figurative and literal. It's figurative in the sense that it illustrates the nature of their hope. But it's literal in the sense that I think he's talking about literal bones. It's literally talking about all those Israelites that had died, had never gotten the promise, and they were dead, physically dead, buried and gone, and their bones are dried up. But he's going to resurrect them, and talks about a resurrection here. He's showing them how he's going to resurrect that promise by resurrecting the people. And if you look with me then, in verse 11, he says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. In other words, this is one of the key passages that shows us that they're resurrected and they're taken into their land. Will Israel really get their land one day? Yes, and a lot more than they ever have laid claim to over there, because that land that they were promised is much bigger. Okay, when you go back to the book Sasha drove down the alley there. I don't know what that was about, but it's much bigger. That land promised to them is much bigger, what God promised to Abraham, than they've ever possessed. And they're going to get all of that. But it's going to come when they're actually resurrected, when they come out of their graves. And then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit in you. Remember, in the Old Testament, people didn't get the spirit in them. He put the spirit upon some people, but not everybody. But they're all going to have the spirit in them when they're resurrected. And you will come to life. And I believe when he says come to life there, I don't think he's talking just that they're physically going to live. I think he's talking about that they're going to actually spiritually live. That's when they get their eternal life. Remember, Old Testament saints didn't get eternal life when they walked and breathed on the earth. They had to wait for their resurrection. And so they will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Okay? So that's when this is happening. After Israel's raised, and they're given the Spirit, they actually get the life, and they go into the land. Now we come to verse 24. And, well, let's go back up to verse 22. And it says, and I will make them one nation. In other words, they're not going to be divided. It's not going to be Israel in the north and Judah in the south anymore. They're going to be one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. and I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 24, and my servant David will be king over them. Now he tells them right here who this is. But it's interesting when you read commentaries and books that talk about this, they always say this is David as a type of Christ. Because they know that Christ is going to raise, and they go back up to verse 22 where it says they're going to have one king. And they say, so you can't have David and Christ, because that would be two kings. But this is what their problem is. This is the order of kings that we have in Scripture, Christ and then David. What he's talking about is Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and then the kings like this. Two kings trying to compete side by side. Is that different than Christ over David and David over Israel? Is that different than two kings that are competing over two different pieces of land? Yes, it is. And so he says in verse 24, my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd then. David's going to be their shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live in it, and they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be prince then forever, or literally for an age. So the steward of the dispensation of the fullness of times is going to be David. He's going to be the one under Christ who is going to rule over Israel. Doesn't say he's ruling over everything at this time. He says he's ruling over Israel. Everybody get that? So this is Christ over, or this is David over Israel. Christ is over everything. And you and I, where are we during the kingdom? We are seated with Christ on his throne over everything. So David isn't over us. We're not under David. David's over Israel. And that's what we're talking about. Now the household, okay. The household at this time, we're going to see, first of all, that the household consists of people that have come out of this period of time and go into it. And if you look in verse 25 through 27, we'll finish reading this. It says that they will live on their land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. They will live on it, they and their sons forever. And David, my servant, will be a prince into an age, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations, now this is people other than Israel. This is important now, because it's showing that in the future, there are nations other than Israel in this kingdom. There, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies or set Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst for an age. In other words, think about that. When all, at the end of, let's come back up here. In the rapture, we all leave. So we're all gone. There's no Christians left on the earth at the end of the rapture. And then we have these 7 years of Daniel's 70th week where God deals with the Gentiles. He deals with the Gentiles and he deals with the Jews. Doesn't deal with the church because the church isn't here. The church is gone right here. There's no more church. Okay. So he's dealing with them, and he deals with them for 7 years. In that time, he takes Israel, and all the rebels in Israel, scriptures tell us, they're all purged out. They're all gone. He kills them all. So that by the time you get to the end of this period of time, there are no unbelieving, rebellious Israelites left. They're all gone. And you come out into this kingdom, and then God raises all these Israelites that would go from this time back here, and this time here, believing Israelites from this time, and he raises them right here when he comes back. They're resurrected, or just a little while after he comes back. And these people all move out into this kingdom now. These Old Testament people and these New Testament people. But it's the people, these people that come out of the Gentiles and the Jews.
The Old Testament believers.
Believers, yes. Old Testament believers. Yeah, these aren't unsaved. None of these are unsaved people we're talking about. Okay. They're resurrected and they're in this kingdom and they're going to be in the land. Now, this is one of the biggest problems that people that do not believe in what is called the millennial kingdom, amillennialists, their biggest objection is you're going to mix on the earth. You're going to mix unglorified Jews and Gentiles,
with resurrected, glorified people. They don't like that. They say that just that to them is a horrible thing to do, which I guess was pretty horrible for Moses and Elijah and Jesus Christ to be transfigured on the mount before those disciples. Was a horrible thing, right? Because you have unglorified disciples, three of them, mixed with three glorified individuals. I think what he's demonstrating is it's going to be like that in the kingdom. You're going to have glorified individuals, and you're going to have unglorified individuals in the kingdom. Now, the reason these guys are unglorified, the only people, the only Gentiles, and the only Jews that go out into this kingdom, okay, are believers. So when the kingdom starts, this kingdom starts as pure believers. Okay? There's no unsaved people when this kingdom starts. But what are these Gentiles and Jews going to do? They're going to have kids. And as they have kids, you're going to start off with a few unbelievers, and then it's just going to escalate, and you're just going to have a mass of unbelievers, and we're going to see that when we get done, that by the time this kingdom is over, you're going to have so many people that they're going to be like the sand of the sea that are unsaved, that will not believe. Even though they can see Jesus every single day, they're still going to be unsaved. And so we're going to have this mix of Gentiles and Jews. And these are the people now that are going out into this kingdom, in this state. Okay. Now, he doesn't mention the Gentiles specifically going into the kingdom, although the Gentiles are going to see. Now, think about this. The Gentiles here. Here you have the whole world. Here's the world. Here's, I don't know what the world's going to look like that time, but this is Africa. And this is Spain and Italy and Greece and Turkey's like this. Okay. In this little piece of land. Now, that's Israel today. That piece of Israel in the future will actually be larger. It's a much larger chunk of land than it is today. Way larger than God actually promised. Because it extends all the way to the Euphrates River and extends down here, we believe down to the Nile. This is a river of Egypt, and I believe he's talking about the Nile. So it's going to be quite large. But nonetheless, that's still a small piece of land compared to the rest of the world. And what's God going to do, according to Ezekiel right there? He's going to put what in the midst of that land?
His kingdom.
He's going to put in the middle there, he's going to put his temple, his sanctuary. And everybody in the world is going to have to come where? To there. If somebody over here wants to, they have to come there. If somebody over here wants to talk to God, they have to come there. Somebody over here, they have to come over there to God. Someone from the other side of the world, they have to come over there. They all have to come there, and they are going to know. Notice what it said there. Again, let's read it. Verse 28, and the nations will know. I am the Lord who sets Israel apart when my sanctuary is in their midst. And all the word sanctuary, it's a form of the word sanctifies Israel here. It's a form of that word sanctify. It just means a place that's set apart, okay? A holy place. And so all the Gentiles are going to know that's where God is. Now, we have that indicated in other passages, but...
I have a question.
Okay.
So... And these people that are going to repopulate, the Jews and the Gentiles that are left from the Great Tribulation, will those Old Testament glorified saints also be repopulated?
It doesn't say that they will. Because remember Jesus' question that the Sadducees asked him. Because remember, Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. And what did they say? A woman marries a guy, he dies, she ends up marrying his brothers. So she's been married to seven brothers. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? He says, oh, you don't know the scriptures. He says, because in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage.
Okay, so none of them will be procreating, will be them remaining from the tribulation.
Right. By the way, what does he mean when Jesus says they neither marry nor are given in marriage? Why does he say those two things? What's the difference between
men marry?
Men marry and women are given in marriage, okay? So what he's saying is no men go marry and no women are given in marriage, okay, in that time.
May I ask, what is an age? And every time the Bible says forever, that doesn't mean forever. It means
It's actually the word olam, and all the word olam means is it means a very long time. And there's some, yeah, and there's some places that the word olam refers to the life of a man, a long life of a man, and sometimes it refers to a narrower, something a little bit bigger, and then there are places that it does mean forever. But the thing is David doesn't rule forever because there is an end to that form of the kingdom according to other scriptures. So that's why we translate it for an age here. So he's going to rule for that period of time, which the book of Revelation tells us is 1,000 years.
So an age means a long time.
means a long time, and you always have to determine by the context, is it forever long time, or is it a smaller long time? 1,000 years to me is a long time, but it's definitely not forever, is it? 1,000 years, okay. It's smaller than forever, but it's a long time to me, okay. Now, let's turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and this is the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and we're only going to look at part of this judgment of the sheep and the goats. Remember, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, it does not involve you and I. You and I have nothing to do with this. We'll stand and watch it, but we're not part of it. It doesn't involve the Jews directly. This involves the Gentiles that are coming out at the end of the tribulation. Okay, those Gentiles that have lived to the end. Remember, the Jews, God has gotten rid of the rebels, but we've got a lot of Gentiles left. And so when those Gentiles come, it says in verse 31 now, Matthew 25, 31, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory and his angels with him, then he sits on his throne of glory, and the nations, now that word nations is referring to the Gentiles distinct from Israel, they will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. By the way, right and left, position of privilege. Not position of privilege. Position of blessing and position of judgment in the context here. That's why he puts one on the right and one on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed from my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. By the way, he's saying, this kingdom was prepared even for these Gentiles. Well, what did God tell Abraham way back in Genesis? In you shall all nations of the world be blessed. So even the Gentiles are going to get a blessing out of this. So it's even prepared for them. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And the king will answer and say, truly I say to you, as far as you have done it to the least of these my brothers. Now, who are his brothers in the context? The Jews. He's talking about the Jewish brothers. And we've talked about this before. I believe in particular the 144,000 during that tribulation. Because remember, most of the nation of Israel is down in Edom. And they're protected down there divinely. But there's 144,000 out of that nation that are out in the world spreading a gospel. And when they're out there, they need to eat. They need clothing. They're going to be thrown in prison. Some of them are going to get sick. And what's the difference between those who believe their message and those who don't believe their message? Those who believe will help them. Those who don't believe them won't help them. And so it's interesting. God shows them that they're worthy of this because they helped. Now, what did they really do? They believed. But their help to these 144,000 Jews is evidence of their belief. We've got other scriptures that kind of fill in those details. And so they're going to come in. He says, so as much as you did this to these little ones, my brothers, you have done it to me. And then the same thing's going to be said of the last group that didn't do that. They're going to think they're very religious. In fact, earlier, remember in Matthew, they're going to say, well, Lord, we prophesied in your name and we did miracles in your name. So just because a person can do a miracle and prophesy and do things like that and even heal doesn't mean it's from God. Because there's going to be a lot of them that are going to say that. But he's going to say, I never knew you. You and I never had any relationship apart from me. So there are going to be some real religious people that are going to stand there and they're going to beg to be allowed in the kingdom. They're going to say they're allowed, but there, I think they'll be like these last group of Gentiles here. They'll be similar to that. They never actually ever did anything. Okay. So, the people that go into, this is what we're trying to get at, the people that go into this kingdom are, from Ezekiel, Jews. And there's going to be nations, it said. But here, clearly, these are Gentiles that go into that kingdom. Okay. So, this is what we're establishing. So, Let's do our first two parts here, filling this in. Who's the steward?
David.
David is the steward, and the household are Jews and Gentiles. And technically, if you want to be real careful, believing Jews and Gentiles that survived the tribulation. Okay? Believing Jews and Gentiles that survived that 7 years of tribulation. They're going to form, at the beginning, as of course they're going to have children, and their children will also be part of the household as it goes on, right?
Where will we be?
We will be,
according to Scripture, there's going to be a New Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ is going to be reigning over all of this from the New Jerusalem, and we're sitting with Him on His throne.
In heaven?
Over the earth is what the Scriptures indicate. It's not actually up in heaven. It'll be visible to the earth. It'll be something that'll be around the earth that'll apparently be seen everywhere on the earth every day. Because the Father and the Son, their light is going to actually light the earth, and we're going to be sitting up there with Christ, and we're going to be reigning with Him, Paul says. So we're actually going to be sharing the reign, which, remember, I've said that before, don't minimize that. I honestly believe that there's going to be a time when there's going to be a decision to be made, and Jesus Christ isn't going to say, well, this is what we're going to do. All those in favor say aye. Aye, and everybody's going to say aye. And is any opposed? No one's going to oppose. I don't think that's the reign. I really, really think there's going to be a time where He's going to do something, and He's going to turn, He's going to stand. What should we do here? And Stan says, we should, and He's going to say, we'll do that. He's going to turn to Linda. What should we do? She'll say, we should do that. So think about that. All of us, sometime during that kingdom, all of us are going to share in that reign. Okay? I'm not making that up. I really believe if you're going to be reigning with Him, it doesn't mean that you're just sitting there on your thumb, on your hands for 1,000 years, twiddling your thumbs going, watching Him reign. Not that that would be boring, mind you. I'm not saying that that would be boring. But could you imagine just sitting there for 1,000 years? Just watching Him reign, just sitting there?
But we won't think like that.
No, we won't. No, we will think differently. But when it says we reign with Him, though, that does imply you're going to be doing something. Not just sitting here. You're actually active. Okay? Doesn't it?
Okay, so the Jews and Gentiles, believing Jews and Gentiles, the canal of the great tribulation of the household, what about the resurrected ones? Are they part of the household?
I think that they also are part of the household. Yes, they also are. But they're not going to have problems with failure like other people are.
Resurrected.
Old Testament saints, which will include some Old Testament Jews and some Old Testament Gentiles out there.
Because they're not going to fail.
No, they're not. And in fact, let's handle that real quick. Turn over to Ezekiel again. Or no, turn to Jeremiah 31. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Let's do that one instead. This is how they're not going to fail. And Ezekiel tells us this too, but Jeremiah 31 is very clear on this. This is why they don't fail. Okay. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now that was the law. It was a Mosaic law, and they broke it. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Now where was the law for Old Testament saints? It was out here. Yeah, it was on tablets of stone. It was written down. It was out here for them to look at. Problem with something out here to look at? It's got to get inside here. And if you don't want to pay attention to it, you can choose not to pay attention to it. But if you were able to take those same rules and plug those in and program them in your mind and in your heart here, would that be different? Yes, because then every time that you would want to do what? Maybe do something or be tempted to do that. You've got this governor inside here that says, no, I'm not going to do that. Now, I remember, I actually talked on this when we candidated here, almost, coming up in March, almost 18 years ago. I remember going through this, and I had worked, I don't know if any of you even would remember the illustration I used,
But I had worked in a warehouse when I was in college. And I worked on the night shift for a long time there. And the night shift, the guys, the older people that managed all of us college students, liked to stay inside the air-conditioned warehouse because the outside warehouse where I was in, it was all connected, but it was really hot and stuffy in the summer because it wasn't insulated out there. And that's where I ended up a lot working out there. And we had fork trucks. We had about four of them that we drove around. And these guys out there unsupervised would get bored at night once in a while, and they'd start racing fork trucks around out in the warehouse. And one of the guys had come around and cut a corner too tight, and he had punctured a big, huge round beam about that big with the tine on the fork truck. You could see it. It was still there when I was in college, this big puncture. So you know what they did? They came and they put governors on all of the fork trucks, so you couldn't drive fast anymore, which was a real pain when you had trucks and you were trying to get them loaded quickly. You could only move so fast, but it was a way of keeping everybody in line. See, you couldn't go too fast anymore because you all had these governors on there. Well, that's what God's going to do for these people. He's going to actually put his law, write his law right in their hearts. And that also, I believe, is going to happen with those Jews and Gentiles that come out of Daniel's 70th week, those believing Jews and Gentiles. He's going to put this in their heart. In other words, everybody that's a believer, whether they come into it as a believer or become a believer during the kingdom, they all get the law written in their heart.
Okay. Even the least.
Yeah, they're all going to get... So there won't be any among believers, there won't be any disobedience among believers. The only people that will have the potential for disobedience then are unbelievers. Now with that then, I want you to take a look at a couple of things. This is what they're supposed to do, because we always try to talk, what's the rule of life? Well, turn to Zechariah, first of all. Turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. Now this tells us again that there are Gentiles during the kingdom. And it says, and then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations, that's talking about the Gentiles, that went against Jerusalem. So remember, at the end of the tribulation, you've got all these nations that come against Jerusalem. But there's going to be people that are going to survive from those nations that maybe were never part of that. We're in Zechariah 14, 16. Okay. So you're going to have Gentile believers that were part of these kingdoms that were against Jerusalem, but they're believers, and so they never participated in that rebellion against God. Okay? Y'all understand that? Well, it's like you. You as a believer are a citizen of this country from an earthly level. Okay? God doesn't look at you at that way, but you are. Does this country do some things that are in opposition to God?
Yes.
Yeah. Do you willingly participate in those things? No. No. Not willingly, other than that you have to pay your taxes, and God tells you to do that. So sometimes your taxes are used in a unrighteous manner. The government uses them that way. But otherwise, you don't willingly go out and participate to involve yourself in unjust things. Okay? In other words, we'll just stay on track. I'm going to get caught. I'm going to chase into the rabbit trail. Sorry. So, these went up to Jerusalem, that they will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, when it says they go up, it's implying now their nations went up against Jerusalem, and now these believers, they're going to go up to Jerusalem. Okay, see that? They're going to be going up, and they're going to be keeping here, celebrating this Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, which is showing us that there are feasts, but this Feast of Booths is important, because what did it remind Israel? Because God had brought them, and they lived for 40 years in the wilderness, and God took care of them for 40 years while they lived in tents. And during that time when God took care of them, they never had food that ran out. Their clothes never wore out. And it was a reminder that God cared for them in that time while they were anticipating something more permanent. And so now they have something permanent, but the other nations are going to participate in that. And then verse 17, but it will be that whatever families of the earth don't go up to Jerusalem. So you're going to have some of those people that after a while, it's going to start, and you're going to have perhaps, let's say, some Egyptians. And they start having children. And their children, after a while, say, I'm not going up. I'm not going to participate in that feast. Whatever ones of the families do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Big deal. We can irrigate. Well, not then. It's going to be rain farming. Back to the way that God originally had set it up. So if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then there will be none on it. This will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to the Feast of Booths. Now, by the way, this is the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths, verse 19. Now, this is a really interesting point. What does God want them to do here in the context? What did he say? He wants them to do where? Go where?
Jerusalem.
Up to Jerusalem, okay, to keep the feast. But some of them say they're not going to go up to the feast. So you know what? So what's the plague that happens to them? They don't get any rain. So if they don't get any rain, they don't eat. So where are they going to get food?
Jerusalem.
They're going to have to go to Jerusalem. He's going to bring a plague on them that's going to force them to go to the very place that other scriptures tell us that's where everything's going to be coming to. In fact, I don't have this down on my notes, but look at it real quick. Turn over to Isaiah. Take me a second to find this here. But Isaiah, we're towards the end of the book, if you want to get close there. I think we want Isaiah 60. Yeah, Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, we'll put in at verse 10 just for brevity here. It says, and foreigners will build up your walls, that is non-Jews, and their kings will minister or literally serve you as slaves. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had compassion on you. And your gates will be open continually. Now he's talking about Zion in the context, the nation, Israel pictured in terms of Zion, the center of this. They will not be closed day or night, so that they might bring, or literally are caused to bring to you, the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in possession. And the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will utterly be ruined. In other words, they either are going to come to you for food or they're not, and they're going to bring their food to you. So when they harvest a crop, they don't put it in their own grain bins, they bring it to Jerusalem. And when they need stuff, they come to Jerusalem to get it. So if they refuse... And there are other passages here at the end of Isaiah that tell them this. In fact, when it says they bring you the wealth of nations, what did Nebuchadnezzar take from Israel when he conquered them? What was the wealth of Israel that he took? Well, he took their children, but he also took all the gold and stuff out of the temple and the gold implements. And remember, it got his grandson, Belshazzar, in trouble when Belshazzar said, hey, we got all those gold implements. Let's have a party. And they were drinking and having a drunken party using the stuff that was used for temple use. And it got him in trouble and he got killed that night.
Writing on the wall.
Yeah, that's right. Because
the finger of God.
That's right. Because he didn't understand that. So in other words, when we think of the wealth of nations, we think of resources. How much steel can you mine, or iron ore can you mine out of the ground? You know, how much gold? But you know what? What is your most valuable resource?
Water.
Water. Because water allows you to have food. Yeah. Boy, you got stacks and stacks of gold that you can't eat. Doesn't do you any good because you can't chew on a, you can chew on a bar of gold, but it's not going to do you any good. See? And so that's his point. When he's talking about that, the wealth of nations here, elsewhere in Isaiah, as well as you go to Revelation, always is associated with all the food that's being brought into the land. Okay. So anyway, it's kind of an interesting twist there that the very punishment that God brings on those nations puts them in a position where they have to submit to come to Jerusalem or they're going to starve because they won't be able to eat because that's where they're going to get food from.
On horses?
Yeah, they would have to come on horses. From what we know, because we don't know, we don't have any revelation that there's any mechanized or motorized transport at that time. Maybe there will be, but we certainly don't have any revelation about it. So, turn to Isaiah 2. Not only do they come to Jerusalem to keep the feast, but Isaiah 2 says they also come for another reason at that time.
awesome to hear you teaching from the Old Testament also.
Oh, this is good stuff here.
Yes, it is.
Isaiah chapter 2, look with me at verse 1. It says, "And the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it will come about that in the last days," now this is Israel's last days, not ours, "that the mountains of the house, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established on top of the mountains." Now that's mountains is being is a metaphor or a picture for what? What? For government. Okay. So when God looked at mountains, one of the ways, sometimes he was talking about literal mountains like we have over here. But in this context, he's talking about the mountain of the house of God. What is the mountain of the house of God? It's God's government. The government, in which government had he established back then? Ultimately. Israel. He'd established Israel. And so what he's saying, that one is going to be on top of all the others. In other words, the government of Israel is going to be on top of all the other governments in that kingdom out there. Okay, is that true today? Are they on top of all the other governments? You know, that's why there are countries today that would just as soon let everybody else over there just roll over the top of them and just get rid of them and get rid of that, what they consider to be a problem. And then there are countries like ours that are holding out that are saying, no, we're not going to do that to them. We're not going to, we're going to try and stand there with them and things like that.
Why does Israel now not believe in Christ? Why have they been blinded?
It actually says that they've been blinded because it says two things. It says that their heart was hard, so that they were unresponsive. Whenever God would talk to them, they were unresponsive. They didn't want to listen to what God had to say. I mean, there's just a myriad of answers to that.
They binded them so that the Gentiles could be grafted in.
Yeah. We're here. If God was still working with them, then we wouldn't be here today. We would be on the outs.
And the ones that do believe and are those that do believe, yeah, become part of the church.
Mm-hmm.
So are we equal, we Gentiles?
In
God's eyes now,
today there aren't any Jews or Gentiles. Yeah, if you're saved today, you cease to be a Gentile and a Jew ceases to be a Jew. We're all on equal footing.
Well.
And even out there in the kingdom, we're actually, remember, we're going to be on the New Jerusalem, so we're even going to be over Israel. Because we're ruling with Christ, and remember, Christ is here, and here's David ruling over Israel. So where are we? We're over everything with Christ. Because what's Christ? Christ is the heir of all things. And we are, according to Romans, joint heirs with Christ. Israel is heir of the world and the land. I inherit the whole thing. In fact, I inherit things beyond the world and the land. Okay. Now, Isaiah 2, he goes on in here. And he says he establishes that on top of the other mountains. And it will be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. See, all the Gentiles are going to be coming to Jerusalem, exactly what we've been telling you. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. So you're going to have a lot of Gentiles coming to Jerusalem, to the house of God of Jacob, so that he might teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And I believe Zion is referring to the heavenly Jerusalem. And the second word Jerusalem in that verse is referring to the earthly Jerusalem. So we have two Jerusalems here. We have the heavenly and the earthly. Okay. This one is 1,500 miles large. This one down here, well, 50 miles including all of the territory to it. So it's a lot smaller. And verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. By the way, when it says that he judges between nations in verse 4 and renders decisions among the peoples, that's part of where you and I participate in that ruling when it says that we rule with him. That's some of what you and I are going to get to share in. Okay. So.
Okay. This would answer, are they mechanized?
Are they?
Plowshares.
Oh, well, because they're using plowshares?
They're going to beat them up, yeah.
Oh. Yeah, they're going to take. Oh, well, I guess when I was saying mechanized, are we going to have gasoline or diesel powered vehicles is what I was thinking in terms of mechanized equipment. Yeah, but they're going to take these. They're going to have, yeah, they're not going to be farming with rocks and sticks. they are going to have real plowshares and they are going to have pruning. So they'll have implements.
They won't have the other, but
yeah,
they have taken weapons of war and stuff and other things,
and reshaped those into farm implements. Yeah, so exactly what the I mean, we know what they're going to have in terms of farm implements, in terms of how they're going to get it around and pull it around. Are they going to pull it behind a team of mules and things like that, or a team of oxen, or are they going to pull it behind a tractor? I don't know.
According to Christ, going to really return on the horse?
Yes, yes, he will. Yeah, yeah, he's going to come back on a real horse. Now, what's that? So I believe that this is giving us just briefly, then, this is a little bit of the rule. Their rule is that they come to Jerusalem and they seek the law here. Okay, so that's the rule of these people, is to come up there to Jerusalem, keep the feast, and seek the law there. Now, I think that there's other things that kind of would fit in with that. One of the things is that when they come to Jerusalem, they're also supposed to be, as we saw in Isaiah, they're also bringing their wealth into the city.
They're learning.
They're coming to him to learn here. Yeah, to learn law, to learn, and the law of the kingdom. Not Mosaic law, law of the kingdom. It's going to be different than that. Remember, go over and read Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus said, "You've heard it said of old, but I say unto you," in other words, law of the kingdom is going to be more severe than the Mosaic law was. So, with that, let's look at their failure. What's the failure in this dispensation? We'll turn to Psalm 66 to begin with. Psalm 66. Psalm 66, if you go to verse 1, it says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works because of the greatness of your power." But no, now notice this now. What he's saying in verse 3, because your power is so great, your enemies will give, what does it say there?
Feigned
obedience to thee.
False.
In other words, they're so impressed by how powerful God is, they're so impressed by what God does, that some of them are going to actually pretend to obey God. Now, I think that that thing was true in the past, but I believe that's also the character of this kingdom. You're going to have people that are impressed by God, and they're going to fake obedience. They're going to look really good. Thing is they don't know how to revolt, because what did we just read in the last verse over there in Isaiah? They're not going to learn war. Since they don't war, these people don't know how to rebel. Okay? They really don't know how to rebel. Okay? Who's always led rebellion, according to Scripture?
Satan.
And where's he at during the... What?
The one that's chained.
And he's chained up. He's locked away for these 1,000 years. He's not deceiving these people. Remember? Over in Revelation 20, he's chained up for 1,000 years. He's running loose today. Remember? Peter says he's going about like a roaring lion. But out there, he's going to be chained up. And so he's not going to be able to lead these people astray and lead them in this rebellion. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we have the rebellion just pictured just quite vividly for us. Revelation chapter 20. When you get there, find verse 7. And it says, Revelation 20 and verse 7, it says, "And when the 1,000 years were fulfilled or completed, Satan is released from his prison, and he goes forth to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth." Gog and Magog. Remember, Gog and Magog were the ideas of the expander and place of expansion. In other words, spreading out, the place where they spread out. "To gather them to war, and their number is like the sand of the sea." Think about that. See, you start off with just pure believers in the kingdom. Nobody but pure believers at the beginning of that kingdom. But by the end of that 1,000 years, you have got so many unbelievers that he says their number is like the sand of the sea. "And they went up over the breadth of the earth, and they encircled the camp of the saints." See, what don't they know? What have they not been learning for 1,000 years?
War.
So what's the only way that they know? And do they have implements of war?
Nope.
No, they don't have any implements of war. We just saw that over there. They pounded them into farm implements. So how do they wage war? They surround the city. They create a human blockade around Jerusalem. Why would they blockade Jerusalem? Because we saw over in Isaiah, that's where all their food's coming. They're bringing all their food. The wealth of the nations are all flowing into the city. So let's shut it down. We'll go up and surround it. I used the illustration on Wednesday nights as we've been going through Revelation. How over in France, remember the farmers, I think twice in the last 10 or 12 years, they've blockaded Paris. And they all come in, and all those farmers get on their tractors and they all drive them up to Paris and shut down all the highways. And they create a big blockade around the city to protest the government's some problem with farming or something over there. It's not happening in my backyard, so I just listen to it with half an ear. But, you know, but that's what they were doing. But he says here, that's what these people do. They encircle the camp of the saints, which is Jerusalem. It says the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and consumed them. God just sends fire down, just, and they're all gone. They're all just burned up. That's the way God deals with those people. And there's the punishment. The punishment at the end of this kingdom is all these people who are rebels are burned and destroyed. Now, there's a lot of other things we could add, but remember, we're trying to do kind of a brief overview of these distinctions, because there are people periodically through this kingdom that offend and do wrong things, and Jesus said over in Matthew that they are plucked out, and the things that cause them to offend are plucked and thrown out into the lake of fire periodically. And by the way, that's one of the things that I think is going to keep everybody in check, because they're going to see people really get real punishment in real time, not like kind of whine here about, you know, the way we practice punishment in our country. Somebody does a crime and then you wait 15 or 20 years before you actually ever carry out the penalty for it. And then they tell you, well, the capital punishment death sentence doesn't work. It's not an effective deterrent. Well, no, not when you let the guy sit in a cell for 15 years. But boy, I tell you, if the guy was caught with a smoking gun and you had 20 witnesses to it, and you took the guy out the edge of town and you put him to death, do you think that'd make everybody think twice about pulling a gun on somebody else? Yes, it would. It would be effective. And that's what's going to happen in the kingdom. They're going to see somebody offend, and you're going to have angels, it says, Jesus said, and they're going to come and pluck out of his kingdom those things that offend and cast them out in the lake of fire, and the people who offend, or the ones that practice lawlessness.
So their old sin nature will be kept in check by fear of him.
Yes, yeah.
In that verse 10, is that forever being forever?
That's literally into the ages of the ages. So it's ages as ages roll out. It's probably about as close to a forever as you can get to, yes. Okay. Yeah.
The fullness of times.
Yeah.
So there's a segment of that after the 1,000 years.
I actually...
Does it end with 1,000 years?
No, I think the fullness of times has to be 1,000 years. It has to be 1,000 years plus a little. Plus that little season that Satan goes out to deceive. Yeah. Yeah, I would agree. So there has to be a little bit out here on the end. Okay. Now let's finish this down here now. Let's fill in our last details here. I'm trying to remember. Well, what was the rule? Okay, what's the rule in that dispensation?
Come to Jerusalem and learn about the new law.
Yeah. Come to Jerusalem, and as Dwight said, and learn the law. And we'll say the new law, yeah. Kingdom law. Okay? That's what these people are doing. This isn't for us. We're up here all the time. We're ruling with Christ over this. This is the rule for these people that are down here on the earth. You and I aren't going to need this. We're going to be glorified. This won't apply to us.
It also said
we're going to be helping enforce it. Sorry.
It also said when they came to Jerusalem, they would learn the law, but they would learn the words of the Lord too.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. So you couldn't go to the United States to know God. You had to go to Jerusalem.
Right. Yeah. In fact, Jeremiah 31, in that same context, it says that at that time they're not going to say to every man his brother, "Know the Lord," for they will all know the Lord from the greatest to the smallest. In other words, when this kingdom starts, everyone's going to know the Lord. As time goes on and this number gets bigger, you're going to have a lot of people that don't know the Lord. I mean, they know who he is. They're going to see him every day, but they don't like him. They're going to feign, as we saw there in Psalm 66, they feign obedience. Okay. So, David's the steward or the manager, the household is the Jews, come to Jerusalem is the rule, their failure is?
They don't.
I'm going to say they rebel. There's a lot of you that were getting all kinds of, getting real close to that, and saying things like that. Rebel is two L's or one?
One.
Okay, I spelled it right. Okay. They rebel. They rebel against God. Okay. They rebel against God. That's an arrow there. They rebel against God. Which they do specifically by coming up and surrounding Jerusalem. Okay. They refuse to bring their food there. They refuse to come up and seek God. They actually come up to Jerusalem to revolt against God rather than seeking God. And the punishment is?
Yeah. Fire.
Yeah. Destroyed by fire. That's
not obliterated, though.
No, no, because they're yeah. Pardon me?
I say that never happens.
Exactly. Because those people we would accept are actually going to be raised to face judgment at the Great White Throne, which actually comes right afterwards. There's one other thing that happens right at the end of this. At the end of this, according to Revelation 20 and 2 Peter, all of this, the whole heavens and earth are all destroyed. You're not going to be looking at Orion, because right now you can look at Orion, Moon, Venus are out at night, the Sun, it's all gone, the Earth's all gone. Not a single left. God's even going to destroy the very atoms that make it up. And he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, something altogether different. And I think he kind of even shows us a little bit of that, but it tells you in Revelation 21 that in that new earth there's no sea. Okay, that's going to be something different than ours. And I exactly how that makes it different, I don't fully know. But it's not going to have a sea or an ocean as we know it.
So the point of this one is, even though God provides perfect government, perfect leader,
perfect environment.
Perfect environment. It's sort of the culmination of all the other ones.
It's like going back here to the garden, that kingdom, this kingdom out here is going to be, environmentally, it's going to be the same type of environment you had here. Because when we come back, Romans 8 says that this creation, all of this time, from the fall up until that time, the creation's under the curse. But it's released from the curse when you go into this time, according to Romans 8.
So you have a perfect environment, perfect government, perfect law, perfect ruler, and still, man.
Yeah. When Peg and I were in college, if any of you guys ever took any college class, how many of you ever took college psychology class? Okay. Real fun, huh? And one of the things, we had to take a couple different psychology classes, one of them for education, but one of the things... One of the forms of psychology that is taught when you're learning child development and such is called behavioral environmentalism. There's a couple of different ways to describe behavioralism, which teaches that people, their character is determined by their environment. Okay. In our world, we're told that... What?
The person basically good, but the environment shapes them.
Yeah, did you hear that? The person's basically good, but the environment makes him bad. In other words, if a person is bad and does bad things, well, it's because he had a bad upbringing. Mom and dad didn't treat him well, you know. His teachers didn't treat him well. And so it makes him not responsible for himself, really, in a certain sense. It makes everybody else responsible for the way he behaves.
But that idea is all wet, because you have people that come from very bad environments come to God. And you have people that come from very good environments say, no, I don't want God.
Yeah. And this is a perfect example right here. These people are going to be in this incredibly wonderful environment, seeing God daily over them, reigning. And you're still going to have the mass of these humanity that are going to rebel against him. Which just shows you, your environment that doesn't determine your character. It's your choice. In fact, even in just the world of the unsaved, there are unsaved people that have come up in horrible, horrible situations and said, I'm not going to be like this.
Well, it also shows that you can't blame everything on Satan, because Satan's...
Exactly. Satan isn't... Yeah, here's an example where Satan isn't...
Yeah,
I mean, even when you go back to the Garden of Eden, did Satan tempt Adam and Eve?
Yeah.
Yes. But in the end, who made the choice? Adam. Even though Adam tried to deflect the blame onto Eve, and Eve tried to deflect the blame onto Satan, in the end, they both still were responsible.
And sometimes God, like he did in Paul, it just intervenes. They didn't choose, Paul didn't choose God. He intervened.
Absolutely. Right, yeah, he didn't. Actually, I think what happened with Paul, I think that happens all the time. I think that's true of every one of us. That's true. I've told you my testimony. I believe the gospel when I was 4 years old. I wasn't God conscious. I wasn't sitting there thinking about all kinds of God stuff and wondering about where I was. It's just like all of a sudden one night, it was like it became real that this is God and this is what Jesus Christ did for me. And it, to me, it's just evidence. 4 years old was my Damascus Road experience, and every one of us had one of those. Every one of us. Some of them may be less dramatic than others, but they're all, in reality, in my opinion, very dramatic that any of us ever came to salvation. Yeah. So, yeah, it's always God, isn't it? It's always God that intervenes. Because, again, going back, and this is, remember, none of this is about how you get spiritually saved. All of this is about how you live, is what these were about. But stop and think about that. None of us, all of these prove what we do, and this one illustrates so well that if God didn't intervene, this is the way we'd all go. We'd all just be that sand of the sea, mass of humanity, rebelling against God, if he didn't intervene with us. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for the grace that you have displayed to us. And we're thankful that you have made us the objects of your mercy and of your grace. The very fact that we state that is a reminder on our part that we're not worthy of that, but that wasn't something you were concerned about. You just took it upon yourself anyway. We're thankful that that's true. Thankful for those that you have allowed to be here today. Thankful for your word. Thankful for your plan that we're able to see, for these distinctions that we're able to make. And help us as we look at these things to perhaps even have a better perspective on the things that are going on and your plan even with regard to the world around us. Thank you for it, and amen. Mm-hmm.